I'd like to stand and open to selection number 4. Unto the hills I lift mine eyes.
God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our studies this morning. We are in the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1. We are in the analysis of verses 26 to 27. Pick up around page 58 of our notes. As believers in Jesus Christ, experientially in our Christian walk, you're either filled with God, the Holy Spirit, or you're out of fellowship, as we would say. When we believe in Jesus Christ for our so great salvation, we are both indwelt and filled with God, the Holy Spirit. The indwelling is unconditional, just as our salvation is. It's forever. The filling, however, is conditional. We are commanded to be filled with God, the Holy Spirit, whereas you never find that command regards the indwelling because it's always assumed. When we engage in personal sin, the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, is neutralized. It places us experientially in a state of carnality. How we are able to regain the filling of God the Holy Spirit is what we refer to as the rebound technique, that is none other than the application of 1 John 1:9. Whereas in our prayer confession, which is homologeo in the Greek, means name, sight, or acknowledge, you may feel sorry, you may not. That is not the issue. The issue is intellectual honesty before God. And when we confess our sins before God, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Those verses are written to believers, for believers, as John says in that very chapter, so that we can have fellowship with the Father and the Son. This is how we are filled with God, the Holy Spirit. We isolate the sin nature, if you will, in that condition. We are prepared spiritually then, under the grace apparatus of perception, to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine. The Bible itself is miraculous in a certain sense, in the fact that it is spiritual and in regards to its information, and God the Holy Spirit, the ultimate author of Scripture, is designed to lead us and guide us and direct us to the truth of His Word. This is how we're able to go in and rightly divide the word of truth of Bible doctrine and make the time count for us in this regard. So it's always our custom before every Bible class to ensure that we are all ready to study God's word, to be in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, as we start with the normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. We thank you for the revelation of it to those who are seekers of you, for those who are willing to allow God the Holy Spirit lighten so in this way and this means. And we ask that once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit indeed lighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in Colossians chapter 1. At the end of verse 23 there, to get us into the context, reminding us where we're at, Paul reflected upon his own ministry. As an addendum, if you will, to the condition that he told the Colossian saints that if they wanted to be found at the Bema Seat, that is reward ceremony for all believers, beyond reproach. Then the condition was they were to hold fast to the faith, to stay strong, to stay the course in no uncertain terms, and not move away from the hope of the gospel of which he was made a minister. In verse 24 and following, Paul sets himself up as a premier example in terms of the platform upon which holding fast in regards to God's word in this life means. To hold fast in our vernacular means making the maturity adjustment to the justice of God. There are three primary adjustments that every individual has to make in order to serve God, fulfill his way for their lives. The salvation adjustment to the justice of God is a proposition of faith apart from works. The object of faith is the person of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus Christ, if you believe in what he says he is, the historical person Jesus, that he was God in the flesh, he went to the cross and died for your sins, and 3 days later was resurrected. If you believe in his person, you have secured eternal deliverance from eternal damnation. That condition is never able to be overturned otherwise in this regard. Even if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. So that enters us into the plan of God. The issue then becomes the Christian experience. The two remaining adjustments to the justice of God recognizes that essential criteria in order to fulfill God's plan for one's life in terms of their Christian experience. The rebound adjustment, as we present before every Bible class, is recognizing that while we are believers in Jesus Christ, we still live in flesh that is sinful in nature. It continually solicits in regards to being disobedient to some aspect of God's word to engage in personal sin in life. And when we do so, it places us in a state of carnality. All that we do in that condition is not anything that is acceptable before God in terms of God rewarding the individual and acknowledging him in service to him in action with honor. So one must first and foremost recognize that living a Christian life is a two-fold battle, a two-front battle. We not only have the battle of the world itself, everything, all the evil that's engaged there, but we have the inward battle in regard to our Christian life. The sin nature constantly trying to get us to, has solicited us to go in and be disobedient in regard to God and his word in this vein. And we must be fastidious in regards to our rebound, recognizing when we do sin so that we can, as the Bible says, redeem the time in the condition of being in fellowship with God, being filled with God the Holy Spirit. That condition then precludes and is the prognosis necessary in order for one to then make the final adjustment to justice of God, and that is the maturity adjustment to justice of God. We just reviewed this doctrine in this vein. And the maturity adjustment is recognizing the command that we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We all start off in infants in regards to Bible doctrine, in regards to God's Word. Over time, in our adherence to Bible class, the study and teaching and studying of God's Word in this regards, we start to grow up in aspects in regards to understanding what the issues are before us as Christians. Now, while salvation adjustment is faith apart from works, the maturity adjustment not only accepts works, it demands works. That's faith plus application. The object of faith in regards to maturity adjustment, and indeed, is that very thing that we come together for repetitively week after week, and that is the content of Scripture, the Old Testament and New Testament combined, so that we can, again, know what the mind of Christ is, what is expected of us in this respect. And over time, with the assimilation of the truth of doctrine in this vein, we grow up spiritually. We get to an adolescent stage, if you will, and the object is to become a complete or mature believer, as Colossians obviously has been dealing with up at this point in time, and then to hold to the end so that we can perform God's will for our life and be so acknowledged regards to standing before Christ at the reward ceremony at the Bema Seat. So here, part of the aspect of holding on in regards to maturity adjustment is we are designed to operate on a specific platform of operation and service to God. And verses 25 and on, and 26, etc., recognizes that the platform, first and foremost, is that we are to be servants of God. We all have a ministry, and that we all have a stewardship that's attached to the ministry, as exampled by Paul here. Paul, who was an apostle, one of the 12 apostles. And the stewardship is bestowed upon the individual believer through the giving of the spiritual gifts that are bestowed upon each believer at the point of saving faith. When you believe in Jesus Christ, each and every one of us was bestowed at least one spiritual gift. And that spiritual gift inducts us into the body of Christ in terms of giving us the authority to perform and do God's will and service to one another, as Paul says, on your behalf, in terms of being part of the body of Christ, which obviously recognizes and assumes the adherence to the local church in terms of this operation where sound doctrine is being taught in that vein. So the stewardship for Paul, his authorization was as an apostle. He is given specific responsibilities in that regards. His spiritual gift as apostle gave him authority over others in terms of local churches, etc. Other spiritual gifts has their own areas of responsibility, not necessarily the same as they would be in regards to the apostleship in regards to Paul. Now, while we all are given a spiritual gift, there is an aspect in regards to what are the rules and guidelines then in terms of operating under their spiritual gift. And as Paul said in verse 25 there, in regards to his stewardship, the reason is at the end of verse 25 is that I might fully carry out the Word of God. Preaching is simply a word that was included in the New American Standard. That word is not in the Greek. And again, it's because Paul is utilizing himself as an example for these believers to draw upon their own applications in regards to their own lives in this respect. And therefore, he makes the language, if you will, broad in terms of being able to be utilized in that fashion. And so fulfilling the Word of God then recognizes and points the individual to the Bible itself, the Scriptures, in terms of those things that which tells us how we are to operate and function in regards to our ministry. That brings us down here to verses 26 and 27. And verse 26 and 27 here, verse 26 specifically, basically defines the parameters by which one's ministry is to operate under in terms of the Scriptures. So, rereading the verses here, verse 26, that is, which is supplied. The mystery, which is an apposition to, if you will, the Word of God in verse 25. Is here the parameters, the content at hand is called the mystery. amusterion in the Greek, which has been hid, as it states here, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints. And in verse 27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So here we recognize that the mystery is something that's, if you will, not available pre-apostolic period. That means post-first advent, the beginning of the church age in this respect. But now it is available. And it obviously looks at the fact that, as we know and recognize the Bible today, it's made of two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the New Testament, as we know, came about during the apostolic period, of which through prophecy, New Testament doctrine was given and disseminated in regard to believers in a change of administrative responsibilities, as Israel has been put on hiatus for the murder of their Messiah, at the very least, as well as the fact that they rejected faith in Messiah for their salvation. They believed that you had to keep the law and be circumcised. They believed they went from recognizing salvation being through faith, as their the early fathers did, such as Abraham and Jacob, etc., and they changed it into a system of works in order to be saved in that regard. So here we have two testaments, and there is obviously much confusion out there in the world, in the Christian world, in regards to what is bona fide, what is legitimate, what do we adhere to in regards to how we function living in the time and period of which we live, which we recognize as dispensationalists, being the church age dispensation, which began at the day of Pentecost. So here, the noun mystery, just pick up point 6, page 58 of our notes. This is all by way of review, so if I don't look up the verses now, we've looked it up, so you have it documented. The noun mystery is used 28 times in the New Testament. Hey, mysterion in the Greek. And it's recognized in the Gospels and John's revelation. In two different ways. Point 7, Jesus used it in the Gospels. Let me back up here. Used it in the Gospels in correlation to understanding Bible doctrine. As his disciples asked him, why do you teach in parables? And he said, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. That is the truth of Bible doctrine. And to others around him, it remains an enigma, Bible doctrine does. And it recognizes the concept of volition, free will, among individuals. And will can be categorized in two different categories, one that we refer to as negative volition and the other as positive volition. Negative volition is that will, just as the word negative implies, that rejects and dismisses the need for Bible doctrine and does not want to believe it or accept it and embrace it, whereas positive volition is that which gravitates towards the truth of Bible doctrine. The Bible refers to those types of individuals under the term seekers, seeking God in this respect, and they are willing to line up with the Word of God according to His divine design and not capitulating in regards to traditions of men and their own ideas, etc., in regards to doctrine. And for negative volition, part of the judgment on negative volition that rejects the truth of Bible doctrine is they remain blind. It remains a mystery to them in that sense. So Jesus uses mystery in terms in correlation with the truth of Bible doctrine and understanding it versus not understanding it in that vein. John utilizes it in the Revelation in association with simply understanding prophetic symbolisms. The mystery of the great whore, Revelation 17, etc. So 9, the remaining 21 uses are unique to Pauline writings. He cabbaged on to this terminology. to represent the very doctrine that he's dealing with here in our verse. And he utilizes it throughout his writings. So 10, the term is borrowed from the Greco-Roman world, denoting a religious technical term in the cults as a secret confided only to the initiated. Probably a present-day organization that would represent this pagan type of approach is the Masonic Lodge. You go in, you're given certain information in regards to what it means to be a Mason, et cetera, and you get inducted in. But you got to work up the ladder to learn truly the very depths of what they teach and what they hold to, et cetera. And hence, the highest degree of Mason, the Masonic initiation, is a mystery to those who otherwise are new initiates in that vein. So this type of approach in regards to belief systems, etc., is nothing new under the sun, as Solomon would say. 11, in Romans 11:25 now, looking at Paul's use here, Paul uses it in connection with the dispensational change from the age of Israel to the church age. There in Romans 11:25, he speaks of the mystery in association with what he refers to, quote, as the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, end quote. The Bible, while the cosmos wants to dissect every race for every color and every type of society that they live in, and however how many different ways it does it, the Bible simply recognizes two races, Gentile and Jew. If you're not Jewish racially, then you're a Gentile. See? And Gentiles looks at all those races that are other than the Jewish race. And hence it's used in terms in connection with this mystery that Paul here is referring to. What we mean by dispensation is that the New Testament makes clear that God brought in with the apostolic period a new, what's usually translated, administration in regards to New Testament doctrine. It recognizes that throughout history, God has determined how he wants to have his plan represented by a dominant administration, those responsible to be witness to him in that regards. Basically, we hold to four basic dispensations that we see in the scripture. It all began under the age of what we refer to as the Gentiles with Adam and Eve. There are a lot of similarities that you see in regards even early on what comes out of Israel in terms of their administration. But the differences are that the priesthood there is designed to be a family priesthood, where the head of the family was the priest, if you will, the communicator of the truth of doctrine, that designed to oversee others in terms of their spiritual well-being, et cetera, et cetera. And with Abraham came in this new race, the Hebrew race. With his lineage, we entered into then a new dispensation from the age of Gentiles to the age of Israel, which is a national priesthood, a specialized priesthood through the Aaronic Levitical family of Jacob in that vein. And obviously, you have all the different ways in the age of Israel that they were designed as a nation to witness to other nations around them in regard to God's plan and what it stands for. All that you see is an elaborate teaching aid, actually, in regard to Israel, the temple, the sacrifice. All this pointed to salvation, Christ's work on the cross, et cetera, which we recognize in that respect. But it came down to a time in Israel's history at the first advent that they corporately rejected their very Messiah. In fact, they killed him. And this brought judgment upon them, just as the Bible made very clear that it would come upon them. Their administrative rights and responsibilities and privilege, and it is a privilege, was removed and put on hiatus. and for another nation, as it would be, to come in and fill in the gap. Now, the age of Israel is not over. There's another 7 years left in regards to the age of Israel. That's what's referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble, which we refer to as the tribulational period, which at that point in time, which is on the horizon, I can tell you that much. And not far off, there will be a certain individual that will come upon this planet, appear on this planet, known as the Antichrist. And he, with the false prophet, will seek to deceive the entire world and claim himself to be Messiah, etc., with all the doctrine that goes along with that. So that will finish out the age of Israel. But the parenthetical insert between when they lost their privilege, which that occurred at the day of Pentecost in 33 A.D., when the Holy Spirit came as tongues of fire upon the men in the upper room, that started the new dispensation, where God the Holy Spirit in this dispensation indwells believers. He did not do that beforehand, etc., in that vein. And it is the Gentiles' aspect of the new administration that obviously is in view. And Paul directly links this mystery now in view with these Gentiles in Romans 11:25 and now in verse 27. As we have here in verse 27, to whom God willed to make known what is riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. So we see this connection in our verse and what we saw, Romans 11:25. So that is 12. Then point 13, further. So it's understood in two different levels here. Further, he equates it with the faith, the truth of Bible doctrine, which is clearly emphasized in our verse. All these other citations, Romans 16:25, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Timothy, they're all bring out the aspect of the Bible doctrine, one's teaching of doctrine in correlation with the mystery. So, 14, now the English supplied, that is, in our verse. In your New American Standard, if you follow along the New American Standard, if the word's in italics, usually it's supplied, it's not in the Greek language. And that is, brings up about the very sense that is actually in the Greek in this regards. The Word of God, that is the mystery. So the English supplied, point 14, that is, correctly captures the appositional force of the noun, hey, mysterion, being one and the same as, quote, the Word of God, end quote, ending verse 25. So 15, now he, Paul, we employ the noun two more times in Colossians, further linking the mystery to the person of Christ, that is also enigmatically referred to in verse 27. Language here in verse 27 refers to the mystery, which is Christ in you. That's kind of cryptic. How's Jesus in you? The last time I read the Bible, he's in session at the right hand of God the Father. So you have obviously the language here that correlates, if you will, and fits within the very characterization of terminology that Paul is using here in terms of mystery. So 16, now here in our verses, that gives you kind of a background of where we're coming from, where Paul's coming from in regards to the mystery. So 16, now Paul addresses the mystery twofold. A, as to his previous concealment and present revelation in the remainder of verse 26, quote, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, end quote. B, then as to his purpose, in verse 27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. So 17, that the mystery in view in verse 26 was kept hidden from previous ages and generations. That is, ages and generations refers to past history, aeon in the Greek, time, past time, And generations refers to the existence of people, often referred to in terms of the generation in which they live. That is, in terms of the context and the time Paul's writing would refer to Old Testament records. So that the mystery in view in verse 26 was kept hidden from previous ages and generations, but is now manifested to believers in Paul's time, identifies obviously the mystery as church age doctrine, as recorded in the New Testament. Church age doctrine. In other words, what's the deal with all the big buildings and the steeples, church buildings that they refer to as temples, altars in churches? Where's all this come from? You know, and other practices, etc. A lot of this is misinformation or uninformed or confused in regards to trying to implement guidelines that established for Israel to administer God's plan under their dispensational responsibilities versus what the church actually teaches. What the church age actually teaches in this regard as it referred to the New Testament. So 18, the New Testament became revelation, not having been revealed to Old Testament saints. A principle, again, addressed by Peter, remember when we went back through there, that the prophets of old, they recognized certain aspects, but very minutely in that regard. Lacking hardly anything in regards to the information of this, what they knew would be a nation that would replace them due to their own spiritual malfeasance. And Peter spoke of them, and they searched and searched. And what they came to, the only conclusion they could come to, as Peter says, is that it is a dispensation of grace, and that they were there as positive believers themselves to serve in their own rights in preparation for our dispensation to come about and be fulfilled, to put it in layman's terms there in that regards. So, 19, church age doctrine, the New Testament. The New Testament, see, became a new directive of administration for believers. The phrase, to his saints. In lieu of God removing the custodialship temporarily from Israel. 20, prior to the apostolic period, the revelation of church age doctrine with all its particulars was concealed from men, as the passive verb of this present mood manifested, which phanerao in the Greek means revealed or disclosed, indicates. Passive denotes an outside agent. So an outside agent manifests or reveals this new doctrine that was previously concealed. And as we know, that agent is the person of God, the Holy Spirit. So 21 here looks at what I alluded to there. What Old Testaments could extract about this dispensational period was only that due to the spiritual law of Israel, another nation would assume administrative rights to represent the plan of God. Moses warned Israel in Deuteronomy 32 there, that should she sink so far into apostasy that God would raise up another nation to replace her. B. Isaiah prophesied very explicitly of Israel's replacement by an unspecified people. Another people, another nation. And then as we saw here, Paul and Peter in their epistles apply Hosea's words. And correction in your notes there, we've already corrected here, Hosea 1:10. And 2:23 instead of one Hosea 1:20, it should be 1:10. And Paul and Peter apply his words to the new dispensation in Romans 9:25 and 1 Peter 2:10. With the Jews abandoning the principle of faith for salvation and murdering their own Messiah, how much lower could they get? Well, you'd think that'd be bad enough, But if you're privy to the prophecy in regard to the tribulational period, they're getting ready to do something else that is pretty low, and they are going to put the image of the Antichrist in their temple, in the tribulational temple. Midway in the tribulation. The tribulation's 7 years. It's divided in half, 3.5 years, 3.5, 42 months, 42 months, etc. in terms of the chronology as presented in Revelation and elsewhere. And there will be a tribulational temple. They're going to rebuild a temple and start animal sacrifice, so much for PETA. They're going to go nuts over this one. And for the first 3.5 years, it's going to be conducted more or less on a normal basis, as you would expect, as shown in the Old Testament, for animal sacrifice. And then the Antichrist comes in and convinces them that he is the Messiah. See, corporately, as a nation, they still do not believe. It's going to change, and there will be those that come out of the tribulation that will be believers. And not all Jews are unbelievers, by the way. There are Jews that are believers, but corporately as a nation they remain in unbelief. And in fact, it's prophesied in the Old Testament that they would be regathered as a nation in unbelief. But anyway, so there'll be another low point in their life. But anyway, up to this point in time, obviously setting up Christ to be crucified and distorting Scripture so much now it's a work system for salvation rather than faith. That, in spite of all their other colorful past of getting wrapped up in pagan idolatry and things of that nature in the past, with people, well, that's got to be the worst. Well, here's your worst. Distorting the truth of doctrine that people can't even be saved under their administration. If they went there and was following the teaching that was going on at that point in time, they wouldn't come to saving faith. Well, I got to be a proselyte, I got to become a Jew, and be circumcised and keep the law to be saved, you see. Anyway, I won't get into that. So 23, now... Jesus himself cryptically alluded to the new dispensation by name at the Advent using the Greek noun for church, which is our term ekklesia in the Greek. It's already been referred to here in Colossians in verses 18 and 24 in chapter 1. Christ alluded to it when he said his words to Peter, Petros. That's the Greek word for the name Peter. And he says to the Peter, on this rock. Well, the term for rock in that verse in Matthew 16:18 is Petra. Petros is a small stone. It's a pebble. Petra is a large stone, like a boulder. And this is a verse that it gets thrown out all the time, obviously, among certain denominations in that regards, in terms of that is upon the Apostle Peter that Christ, as he says, finishing the verse, I will build my church. No, he was referring to himself as the Petra. He's the large stone. He's the cornerstone. You know, other places that are used in regard to Christ, upon which the Jews stumbled on and broke their necks, as the movie would say. I think I broke his friggin' neck. But anyway, he uses and refers to simply the church. What's that mean? That had to be foreign to him. So it was a cryptic reference to the church. And also instructions in regards to accusations made. Need to be had two or three more witnesses, and otherwise then bring it to the church, which also can mean assembly. We understood that in Matthew 18:17. So I put implied there in that one. But 16:18 is specific. I will build my church. I'll build my assembly. See. So while we recognize that the term obviously could be very well borrowed from pagan cultures, these people would be familiar with in terms of utilizing mystery. I add additional food for thought here. One might ponder verse point 24, quote, did Jesus' cryptic use influence Paul to utilize the concept of, quote, mystery, end quote, to coin this new dispensational doctrine, end quotes. So Paul obviously had a lot of insight in regards to these things. 25, this is where we left off. We pick up for me. Jesus, rebuking the Pharisees, told them they would be replaced with another nation. In Matthew 21:43. Speaking of the stone, verse 42, Jesus said to them, this is the religious leaders of this time, the Pharisees, they were generally at the forefront of, as aggressors and hostile to Jesus, but the entire religious leadership almost was hostile to him. And we see just how nice Jesus is in regards to them. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, did you never read the scriptures? That's a low blow. That's all these guys would do, is run around reading the scriptures. Now, but it's sarcasm, it's sanctified sarcasm to be, as you would say, a preacher waving the Bible around and throwing out stuff that you can't actually document. And you can't back it up with scripture. And he goes on and records here some verses out of Psalms. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That looks at post-rapture Israel. Out of the tribulation, first of all, you're going to have 144,000 male virgin Jews that are going to come to immediate salvation. They are privileged during the tribulational period. They will have God's protection. Revelation tells us this. And they'll be part of the crowd along with the angels and Moses and Elijah in their resurrected or resuscitated returns to witness to the world what's going on. Understand, the world will have the information given to them. People aren't going to go through the tribulation and not know and be made privy and culpable in regards to the truth of what's happening in regards to this world any more than the world is held back and not having the possession of the truth otherwise today. It's just they don't want it. But anyway. And then throughout the tribulation, certain Jews will be delivered. Some will run as they're supposed to and hide when the Antichrist image is put into the temple. But at the end of it, you're going to have an explosion of polyvolition out of Israel that they've not seen in millennia, several millennia, a couple at least. And that's going to carry on for the next millennia. Basically out of Israel. And you're going to have others, Gentiles too, that will believe, etc. So we understand that. But up to that point in time, a marvelous in our eyes looks at post-rapture Israel when they will recognize in sorrow what they did. In 43, then, for our intents and purposes, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. That's the administrative privilege of representing God's word as they were supposed to through the use of their show-and-tell methodology that God ordained for them to do through temple worship, the priesthood, etc. And be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. Who's that nation? We are. So there he flat tells them what's going to happen. And then compare verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. So So 26, a new role for the people of God was hinted to with Jesus' proclamation of the new indwelling of the Holy Spirit in lieu of his absence. That's another reference, which John 14, 16, and 18 in John's Gospel. Jesus tells us there, informs his listeners that there is a new role of God the Holy Spirit that will come upon them, that it was not presently during the age of Israel operating yet. 16 through 18, and I will ask the Father, this is Christ speaking, that's God the Father. He always deferred to God the Father. Always. The Son did. And he will give you another helper. The helper is God the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of truth. That's verse 26. But the helper, the Holy Spirit. And he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Part of the dispensational privilege and grace that we are part of is that God actually indwells our very bodies. So, yeah, your body's a temple. Yeah. And all that goes along with that. So here I'm just looking at references, referring to references that were made pre-apostolic in terms of this dispensation and what the Old Testament saints might have been able to draw out of in regards to it. So 27, beyond that, the specifics of doctrine and the peoples that would make up the new nation remained an undisclosed mystery up to the day of Pentecost. So who is this nation? Well, it's a nation made up of many nations, of all peoples. And it's dominant in regards to the Gentile world. And how dominant has it been over the last couple of the millennia? Well, the Jews have only been in the land for about 40 years after the day of Pentecost, and they've only been in the land since 1948 since then. They were moved out of the land, so I guess that makes it pretty obvious. Ephesians 3, 4 through 6. Again, here we're... Dispensation is the issue, the administration of the mystery in verse 9. Here, for our intents and purposes, verses 4 and 6. And by referring to this, verse 3, that by revelation there was made known to me, Paul, the mystery which I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. To be specific, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So, that piece of information, they weren't privy to. So 28, the new nation replacing Israel will be a nation comprised from every nation on earth, including Jews. 29, as one pastor teacher observes, quote, believing Jews are not demoted in the church age, but believing Gentiles are promoted, end quote. You can be a racial Jew and be part of the church. And hence, being a believer, it's not going to cost you any more than it would any other time in history. See, in fact, there's probably certain privileges that you wouldn't have got to enjoy during the age of Israel otherwise, in terms of being part of the body of the church in that vein. So 30, this is the crux of the purpose then for New Testament revelation in verse 27. The blessing that is bestowed through our dispensation of grace. 31, it is God's sovereign will to impart this knowledge among the Gentiles or nations. To impart the knowledge is our Greek gnorizo, to make known in the verse. So God determined in His sovereignty that in lieu of Israel's malfeasance and rejection of the plan of God, He would then reveal new doctrine to the new peoples to take over the administrative role in regards to representing the plan of God to others around them. So, 32, the knowledge in view are all the details of New Testament doctrine described for the church, where we pull our instruction, our guidelines, in order how we are to operate as believers living today. It's from the New Testament. It doesn't mean that the Old Testament doesn't have information that is not edifying. No, it is. But actually, with the New Testament doctrine, you can go back and you can study the Old Testament and have additional spiritual insight in regards to all these, this history and stuff that's going on in regards to the Old Testament. But we're not under the law. We're not part of the age of Israel. And hence, the guidelines that are given to us are contained for us in the New Testament. Another example is tithing. Now, how many churches do you know that don't tithe? A handful. Tithing was actually a form of taxation placed upon Israel to support the Levitical priesthood. A 10%, a set amount. Taxation that was placed upon them, that because the tribe of Levi was not given real estate in the blessing of land given to Jacob's sons. That's because their responsibility was to perform the worship services and teaching doctrine, etc., throughout the nation to all the tribes. So, in that vein, Israel was to support them. And as Israel would be blessed, obviously they would be blessed. Initially, Israel, God designed to put them under a political system of judges, not a king. But they wanted to be like everybody else. We want a king, we want a king. So God gave them a king so they had more taxation. Anyway. So we look to the New Testament to find all the rules and guidelines. Giving today is to be a free will giving. As God prospers you. Not of necessity means that there's no overt coercion. And not begrudgingly means that you do it with the right mental attitude, being in fellowship, etc. See, and there's no set amount as God prospers. See, but anyway, all elementary doctrine to those who've been under sound doctrine for any amount of time. So if we don't find it in the New Testament as representative in regards to what we are to do or not to do, we stay away from it. 33, verse 27 now, ties together the nuances of the mystery as used by Paul elsewhere, being new dispensational doctrine. So, verse 27 brings together these two nuances, referring to, on one level, the Word of God, and on the other level, the dispensational aspect of the plan of God in terms to His Word. Verse 34, the purpose of the doctrine itself here answers the question on how the believer in the church age is able to cultivate his inheritance, referred to back all the way back in verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you all, literally, to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. What's this inheritance that we speak of? It is referred to as surpassing grace. Grace beyond simply just going to heaven. It is referred to in language as being commensurate to gold, silver, and precious stones in Corinthians. And that looks at the fact that in your Christian experience, all believers will receive certain blessings in heaven that are common among all believers. Every believer will have a resurrection body. The new resurrection body will have the realm of doctrine already imprinted in regard to his brain computer. And will have a position and place in God's economy, serving under the rulership of Christ. But there are other believers, just as there are differences in terms of economy, prestige, positions of power, etc., in our world, so there will be an eternal state among believers. And Revelation makes it very clear, he brings back his reward with him. And that is the surpassing grace, phase 3, we call that SG3. For all the good we have done, the divine good, the application of doctrine, in fellowship, in line with the truth of Bible doctrine, that God rewards us for. As little as getting a glass of cold water for someone to the ultimate in regards to sacrifice of giving one's life for another. And God rewards, but it's action with honor. See, it's another thing that people don't understand, that there are two different concepts of good that are taught in the Scripture. There's what we refer to as human good, and there's what we refer to as divine good. Human good is righteous works done by men based on their own terms and conditions. And Isaiah tells us that this type of man's righteousness is an abomination to God. It's referred to literally as filthy menstrual rags. Human good. Satan's big into human good. Unbelievers are big into human good. Humanitarianism and all these other things. But does it commend someone to God? Does God reward the person for that in the eternal state? No, an unbeliever still goes to hell. I don't care how much good they've done in life. Divine good, on the other end of the coin, is operating under God's righteousness. And because he expects that, he demands that when you operate and function in regards to his plan, to be acceptable to him, that you have with you that attribute of his righteousness, his absolute righteousness, that comes about through the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, and the human spirit, and application of Bible doctrine in regards to your life. That's divine good. God honors in that respect. So we refer to as action without honor and an action with honor in terms of what we do as believers. And all that action that's without honor at the bema, rather than having gold, silver, and precious stones translated into eternal wealth, will be burned up, you see. So another aspect of Christianity out there that most people are ignorant of, and the whole world is, well, how do you get to heaven? Well, you got to be good. No, you got to believe in Jesus Christ. The question that was proposed by the Ask the Preacher on TV, if Christ died for all of our sins, why do we still get judged? He may have died for all your sins, but there was one sin he didn't die for. That's the sin of unbelief. That's what it's called in John. Yes, he did die for all of our sins. People don't die and go to hell because you're sinned. You die and go to hell because you refused a free gift from Jesus Christ to go to heaven. You gave God the finger. That's the way it is. See, and so the judgment comes. You go to hell. You stay with your earthly father, Satan. You have his destiny. You share his destiny in that respect. So, teach that in Sunday school. Let's take our break.